We come to the end of 2018. I don't know about you, but I think we came here awfully quickly. I hope next year we slow down a little bit. Everybody I talk to seems to feel the same way. They all say, where did the year go? I'm still back in September. Well, I'm not sure sometimes where I'm at, but anyway, the calendar says we're at the end of December, so here we are. On the other hand, even though it came quickly, I think many of us are glad it came. There are many in this congregation who will be very happy to say goodbye to 2018 in the hopes that 2019 will be much better. But as we look ahead, what do we see? For some of us, we see more pain, more struggle. It seems to never end. And if you listen to the news, by the way, I heard someone say this morning that out in California, they're thinking of putting a warning label on coffee, saying that it might cause cancer, you know, like the one on cigarettes. Meanwhile, I think they're going to put a warning on coffee on the East Coast saying that if you don't drink coffee, it's bad for your health. That coffee is good for this and good for that. That's all I've heard out of the government is how good it is for you. So you take what you hear with a grain of salt, and when you're listening to the news, you take it with a big grain of salt. But there ought to be a warning label before the newscasts saying danger, listening to the news can be hazardous to your emotional well-being. If you listen to the news and you look at the world, our country, our state, even locally, all you see is chaos, uncertainty, confusion. The things we used to depend on without even thinking about are now drawn into question. The things that once united us as a nation are now separating us as a nation. Faith in God, holding to biblical values. Now, instead of being seen as good citizenship, that's all seen as being in need of re-education. I hear a lot of people as the year is ending talking about the chaos in the world, wondering with a little bit of fear what next year will bring instead of wondering with anticipation. God tells us what the world will look like at Jesus' coming and as his coming draws near. We've been talking about that for the past several weeks. We talked about the signs of his coming in the Olivet Discourse. And during the month of December, we've been talking about hope and waiting for the return of Christ and expecting his return, being confident and expecting that when he comes, we will go with him to the place he has prepared for all of us. We wonder, will it be today? Could be. Could be that none of us sitting in this sanctuary will see the apple drop on New Year's Eve. We may be in another location completely. I've been expecting that since 1973, so what's another day? But as I prepare for the coming year and look around me and see what kind of shape the world is in, I'm looking for words from God that will give me encouragement, that will give me hope, that will give me guidance as I make my way through the unknown of a new year. And I found some of those words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like to share them with you. The first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3 describe for us what the culture will look like in what Paul refers to as the last days. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that we are living in the last days. John tells us there are many antichrists around us, and that's how we know we're living in the last days. This is what Paul has to say to Timothy, his successor. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of challenge. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. That seems like a strange one to put in there. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, having no self-control, brutal, not loving the good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God, having the appearance of religion, but denying the power of the gospel. You must avoid people like this. For among them are those who creep into households and capture the weak, who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Do these words sound familiar? In verse 8, Paul compares those days with a time in Israel's past for the sake of those who say, oh, it's never been this bad. Paul reminds us, yes, it has. And in tying this in with Israel's past, he suggests that the behavior he's describing is not just true of the culture, but more seriously, in the days before Jesus' return, it will be true of God's people as well. It will be as true of the church as it is of the world. He writes, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. That's a somber note. They have the faith, but they're disqualified. But they won't get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Just who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, according to ancient Jewish tradition that dates back probably at least to the time of David, if not to the time of the Judges, these were the names of two of Pharaoh's court magicians. You remember when Moses first came before Pharaoh and said, let my people go that they may worship their God in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who are you that I should listen to you? Who is your God that I should care what he has to say? You remember the sign that God gave to Moses, what Moses was supposed to do at that moment? Does anyone remember? Throw down your staff, God said at the burning bush. He said, use this if they ask you why they should listen to you. So he threw the staff down on the ground, and what happened to it? Do you remember? Turned into a serpent. What happened next? What's that? Yeah, where'd the other serpents come from? Okay, you got a good memory. The court magician said, "Oh, that's just a cheap trick. They threw their staffs down and they turned into serpents as well." And then Moses' serpent ate up their serpents, and then Moses picked up the serpent from the tail and it became a staff again. Well, two of the court magicians who threw their staffs down and they turned into serpents were, according to Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres. A further tradition says that when Moses and the Israelites left the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen, they invited others to come with them, and there were many Egyptians who went along with them who were impressed by their faith and what God was doing and wanted to join themselves to this new nation. And according to tradition, Jannes and Jambres were two that apparently were very impressed with Moses and the cycle of plagues that God brought on Egypt through him. Remember, with each successive plague, it became more and more difficult for the Egyptian magicians to match what Moses was doing. And eventually, they said to Pharaoh, "Let him go because his God is more powerful than ours. We can't match what he's doing." Well, according to this tradition, Jannes and Jambres went along with the crowd, as many others did. One thing that the movie The Ten Commandments got right, if you remember, it was the non-Jewish followers who were the rabble-rousers that led Israel astray during the wilderness exodus. And so according to tradition, when Moses went up the mountain and was with God for 40 days and 40 nights as God gave him the law, Jannes and Jambres were among those who incited the rest of the Israelites to make the golden calf and to worship it, and probably taught them some of the activities that went along with worshiping the golden calf. And so the names Jannes and Jambres in Jewish tradition are associated with those who are not truly committed to the God of Israel, who are outsiders, wolves in sheep's clothing, you might say, whose hearts have not been changed, and who by their example and by their teaching lead the people of God astray. The Apostle John speaks of people like this in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, where he writes, "Children, they're children in regard to the faith because they haven't matured very much. Children, it is now the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now in fact there are many Antichrists that have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." John and Paul both agree that the error of these people will be plain to those who are true believers, but that others, even in the company of believers, that is, even in the church, will be carried away with their false teaching and will drift away from God. The seven letters Jesus gave to John on the Isle of Patmos warn of this happening in specific congregations. But Paul encourages Timothy with these words starting at verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, I endured those persecutions, yet from all of them God rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, with the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, and that the woman of God might also be complete and equipped for every good work. This passage reminds me of the old story about the frog and how you make frog soup. You know how when you go to Red Lobster and you want lobster for dinner, they got that tank there with the lobsters in. You pick your lobster and they say that the one you pick is the one you get. I've never followed them into the kitchen, I don't know. I've never had their lobster, so I don't know. But there's a story about how to make frog soup that follows the same kind of reasoning. You take a live frog and you put him in a pot of water. He thinks he's in a pond. You turn the heat on. He's perfectly comfortable. Frogs are cold-blooded. They take their cue from their environment. As the pot of water heats up, the frog sits there contentedly until the water starts boiling and you have frog soup. The frog will not leap out of the pot, even though it would be very easy to do. Because since he takes his cue from his environment, he never realizes the danger he's in, and contentedly sits there until he boils to death. The meaning of this story is that this is what we tend to do in our culture. I've seen it. 23 years ago, as I saw how the ELCA was using, or I should say abusing, the scriptures, I realized it was no longer a safe environment for my faith to flourish. There were others around me who agreed with me, and they said, "Pastor Dave, we know you're not happy. We've heard what you've been preaching, and we believe it. If you don't leave, we are going to. But we'd rather leave with you." And so, with their confidence in what we were doing, we left the ELCA. And at that time, we tried to share with people why we were leaving. We wrote a series of pamphlets saying that if you stay in the ELCA, pretty soon this is what they're going to be teaching. Not just about human sexuality, but about other things as well. One thing I mentioned, which I thought would be helpful, was that if you don't leave the ELCA, you'll soon have communion every week. Because when I came to the White Deer Parish, they insisted that they would never have communion every week. And if I intended on instituting that, I would not be chosen as their pastor. Within a few months of our leaving, they had communion every week. They also had wine, which they said they would never accept. They said the church would never accept the kind of morality that we were saying was on its way. The church has accepted that now for years. And if you talk to these people who back in the 90s insisted that biblical morality was still valid, they'll tell you, "Well, there's really nothing wrong with what the ELCA is teaching. And if they're teaching it, they're the church, they must be right. This is one reason why I selected this passage as the closing passage of the year. Because many of us still have a tendency to take our cues from the culture around us. We listen to the news and accept what they are saying as true. We look at public opinion, and when it differs from us, we want most of all just to live a comfortable life, a life in which we don't bother anyone else and they don't bother us. But the world is changing. The world is saying, if you don't want us to bother you, you've got to think the way we think about issues where God teaches something very different. And eventually what you have is a whole church full of people who no longer listen to what the Bible says. Instead, they listen to what their culture says. After all, how can so many people be wrong and such a minority of people be right? What's really sad is that I'm hearing people who 30 years ago were utterly convinced in the dependability of Scripture, who today put down the Scripture, correct the Scripture, say the Scripture is no longer relevant, and somehow think that their understanding is being guided by the one who gave us the Scripture. Paul says Scripture is breathed out by God. But our culture today has rejected that idea and sees the inspiration of Scripture as nothing different than the inspiration behind Star Trek or the new Avenger movies. The superheroes are more real than Jesus Christ. Verse 12 reminds us of something that as Christians is very easy to forget. We have a tendency to think that if we're faithful, God will protect us and we'll have a wonderful life. You listen to the prosperity gospel preachers on TV. I hope you don't. But if you do, you'll hear them say that you just have to be bold in your faith. Name it and claim it. And if you're faithful to God, He will give you the desires of your heart. You'll be rich. You'll have everything you want. You'll be very happy. Paul says, if you really are dedicated to living the kind of life that Jesus Christ has called you to, you'll be persecuted. You won't get what you want. Well, you will, because your desires will have changed. What you will want is fellowship with Christ. And fellowship with Christ is not just fellowship with His glory, fellowship in the resurrection. It's fellowship in His sufferings as well. So as we look ahead to the new year, I can guarantee you that if you're dedicated to being faithful to Christ, you will be persecuted just for following Jesus instead of following the culture. You will be taken advantage of, as the first century Christians often were. You will have to choose who to follow: Jesus, or your family, or your friends, or your neighbors, or the government. And the more we depend on the government for our very livelihood, the harder it's going to be to stand with Jesus against the government. Not a very nice, pleasant thing that Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying to Timothy, You've been faithful to me through my persecutions. Now you're going to have your own persecutions as well. You might say we're fighting a losing battle because the culture will never turn to Christ. Individuals in the culture will, and that's why we continue our ministry. But the culture itself will always be opposed to Christ. And being friends with the world will always make us enemies with Christ, as Paul says elsewhere. So this is the future. This is 2019. Doesn't sound all that exciting, does it? But Paul gives Timothy some advice. You might call it a prescription for faithfulness. He says, as for you, all you have to do is continue in what you've learned. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture, he says, is breathed out by God for four reasons. To teach us about a variety of things, particularly about God, about Jesus Christ, about who we are and what our real needs are, about how we should live. The second purpose in Scripture is to reprove us, and this is something our culture just will not accept. You can say whatever you want in terms of what you believe, but you start reproving yourself and others, people will say it's not healthy and leads to psychological problems because you're repressing things in yourself that need to be expressed. Reproof means to point out where a thought or an action is contrary to God's will. Scripture does more than point out our errors, it also corrects those false ideas and actions. And if we are willing, it will train us in living according to the truth instead of giving in to the error that is within us and around us. Then Paul makes a promise. He says that if you live by the scriptures, which are breathed out by God, you will be complete and equipped for every good work that God would have you do. Remember back in Ephesians, he said that God has prepared good works for us to do. Here he's saying that through the scriptures, God is equipping us to do those good works. What are those good works? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, discipline your children with love, not with anger. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves with respect. And so on, and so on. Along with the scriptures, the rest of the New Testament tells us there are other things that God has provided so that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. They include fellowship with other believers who can encourage us and whom we can encourage. The Holy Spirit, who has been given to each of us individually and who works among us collectively as the church. And prayer that keeps us in fellowship with God. Maybe you can think of some other things that God has given us to equip us for the life he has called us to. As we see the world around us falling into chaos, I think there are three things, finally, that we need to keep in mind. Two of them come from Isaiah. One of them comes from Luke. Isaiah says in chapter 37 and in chapter 46, We need to remember that God is in control and that everything is happening just as he said it would. Not necessarily as he desires that it would, but as he knows that it will. And no matter what happens, he is still in control. He described it all 2,000 years ago and more in the words of Jesus, in the revelation to John, in the words of the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures. The second thing we must remember is that although we may feel very intimidated by the things that are happening, very much out of control, which I must admit, none of us really like to feel out of control, we must remember that the movers and shakers of the world, the governmental leaders and the people behind the scenes that we never hear about but that are manipulating everyday events, even Donald Trump, who seems not to listen to anybody, are easily manipulated by God. In Isaiah chapter 40, God says through Isaiah that the leaders of the nations are like fine dust on the scales. What's he mean? What he means is they really don't amount to anything. If I'm weighing out for you a pound of ground beef with the old-fashioned balance scales, I put a pound weight over here and I put the meat over here until it equals that pound. If there's a little bit of fine dust on that scale on either side, it really amounts to nothing. He says, in terms of determining the future, all these people who think they're making policies that will affect great changes, they are nothing to him. He can easily knock one out and put someone else in his place. He did that before Obama left office, when he gave Judge Antonin Scalia a heart attack and he died. He can do that with anyone he pleases. He can work through events in a nation to depose one person and put another person in his place. He can even affect the thinking of an unbeliever and make him do what God wants him to do. We saw that in the history of Israel when the Persians defeated the Babylonians and Cyrus issued a decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. You think that was Cyrus's idea? The point of that whole story is that God took an unbeliever and inspired him to do something that he had predicted 100 or 200 years before. The movers and shakers who think they are so powerful, they're nothing to God. Finally, in Luke 21:28, one of my favorite verses, when we begin to see the chaos erupting that Jesus says is going to precede his coming, one reaction all believers should have is to look up and rejoice, because you know the time is drawing near for Christ's return. Yes, I know that's been predicted for 2,000 years. You know, Peter talks about that. He says, when you talk about Jesus returning, people are going to scoff at you. They're going to say, he's promised that for 2,000 years. He hasn't come back yet. There was a commentary on the New Testament written not by a Christian, but by an atheistic Jew by the name of Isaac Asimov, a great scientist, who undertook to make a commentary on the New Testament. And he ended it with these words at the end of Revelation, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." He says, "And with that promise unfulfilled for 2,000 years, the New Testament closes." And I'm sure he felt very smug as he was writing those words. He's only expressing an opinion that Peter said 2,000 years ago would be common. People will say, where is the promise of his coming? He's been promising for 2,000 years, and he hasn't come yet. He's not going to come. The world has always been the way it is now, and it always will be. He says they willingly forget that the world was created out of water and by water, and those waters destroyed the ancient world, and a new world came out of it. I hope to hear about that when we go to see the ark this year with the gift that you have given us. God is patient. As he said to Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. I want everyone to repent, but they're not all going to. So I'm going to give them as much time as I can. But in the end, for most of them, I will only be giving them enough rope to hang themselves. And so they will. But Christ will return. It might be today. It might be before the end of 2018. It might not be for another 100 or 1,000 years. But I'm going to expect it every day. And while I wait, I'm going to take my cues not from the evening news, not from my neighbors and my friends, not from the newspaper that I read, not from the editorial page or the letters to the editor, not from my family, not from my closest friends. I'm going to take my cues from God. I'm going to read his eternal word. I'm going to ask his Spirit to guide me and help me put it into practice. I'm going to wait eagerly for Christ's return, and I'm going to look up and rejoice because I know that the day is near. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us everything we need for godly living in the Scriptures. We need only pay attention to it and allow your Spirit to guide us individually and collectively as we study that word in the coming year. Through Christ we pray. Amen.